This will be, Lord willing, the beginning of a several-month journey through the book of Joshua. Now, you may be gathered here as a covenanted member of this church, maybe as a Christian attending, looking for a church home, or you're here and you're not a Christian. No matter where you find yourself this morning, my prayer, my hope is that you may find this to be a book, whether you've spent a lot of time in it or not, whether you're a Christian or not, is one that is helpful. Helpful in seeing who the God is, helpful in seeing God's faithfulness, and many other things along the way. I mean, this is the sixth book of the Bible. It is the first book of what is known as the historical books. That's because the first five books of the Bible leading up to this are known as the Pentateuch, or the Torah, or the Law, or the books of Moses. And those first five books of the Bible, traditionally and historically, by most accounts, has Moses as the author. And in particular, though, the last four books, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, were written in such a way with Moses being the leader. He was the central character in regards to those books. But as we're going to see this morning, though Moses might have been the main human figure in those books leading up to our text this morning, it has been God alone that is the main character and author of the story. I mean, if you'll notice, I mean, even in the bulletin, I normally have an outline for you. You know, two or three points where we divide up the text. We're going to do it slightly different this morning as we look at these two verses. So the goal this morning is to gain just an overview or a survey of what has led up to this point in the book, to give us a foundation going forward in our journey through the book of Joshua. It's going to be helpful. I think it's going to be really helpful as we preach through this in the coming months, Lord willing. So I would encourage you to take some notes and just be mindful of this as we pray for the Lord's work in our own life, as we pray for the Lord's work in our church going forward. So let's read these first two verses of Joshua, and then you're going to hold your place there, and we're going to go all the way back to Genesis. And we're going to work our way through particular passages leading up to here. Make sense? All right, let's read Joshua 1, 1 and 2. And we'll pray. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I am giving to them, to the people of Israel. Father, we do come before you yet again with humility in our hearts, understanding that you are God and we are not. You did not have to save us, but you have saved us. You have always been about the business of saving a particular people for yourself. We pray that this morning, as we think about the story that you're authoring and the text even before us, that by your Spirit who authored it, your Spirit would lead us into all truth, convict us where we need conviction. Now we do pray for those who do not know you, that are gathered in this place, that they might be brought to faith and repentance by your grace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Look at those first words of chapter 1, verse 1. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord. I mean, in the immediate context, we must remember that Moses has, for the last 40 years, been leading God's people in the wilderness, as he has been their deliverer out of Egypt. And he was their mediator, in a sense, between God and the people. He had been constant. He was a dependable man. He wrote those first five books. He was authoring scripture in that sense. He's carrying down written law for the people from the mountain, the Ten Commandments, and then all the laws that flow from that. And it's at this point that Joshua begins to take the baton from Moses after his dead, after his death, right? The text says, makes it very clear. And we must note that Joshua at this point is not a spring chicken himself, all right? He could be in his lower to mid-60s. It's estimated all the way up to maybe his lower 80s. But his time has finally come for this role and position. So after Moses dies, the Lord speaks to Joshua, and the story continues because God is ultimately the faithful one to his people and to his covenant promises. I mean, these words symbolize excitement and yet nerve-wracking anxiety, right? I mean, I think a good parallel to view these two verses moving forward as you turn from the books of Moses to these historical books, and this first one about Joshua, is it's kind of like that, if you've ever been in a relay race on the track, and you've got your tennis balls cut in half and set up, and you've practiced, and you're on the relay team, and you're waiting, you know that your time is coming, and the guy's coming around the corner, and you've worked out your steps, and you're getting ready to take the baton, and you're about to run with it, you understand that you've done everything you can to prepare for it. God has done that. In your hard work, you've marked off your steps, but now the gun has gone off, and the baton is about to be handed to you, and you have to go forward with the baton. It's now time to run your portion of the race. And as you're going to see as we walk through these first five books leading up to this, Joshua knew that his day was coming. He had been trained and prepared for it in the years leading to it. That's part of the goal of the overview this morning. But all the preparation and training still cannot prepare you for the demands, the challenges, and the handling of mixed emotions that come with excited anticipation, right? Expectations of Joshua for himself, expectations of God for himself and the congregation. And I would say even inner panic. I mean, there's a reason, as we're going to see, why Joshua is so stuck on phrases like be strong and courageous. I mean, could we not all relate to Joshua at some point if we think about moments in our own lives where we stood on the precipice or the threshold of a new chapter or season in our own life? So, the text says Moses is dead, and God says, Moses is dead. Now, therefore, arise and go over this Jordan, you and all this people. You see, the time had finally come for the old covenant people of God, the Israelites, to enter into the land and possess it. I mean, it had been centuries of them hearing about these promises being passed down from generation to generation. It was first given to Abraham, their father in the faith. So that's where we're going to flip back. Go to Genesis 17:8. You're just going to see this. I mean, all the way back when God said to Abram, and I will give to you and your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. I mean, in Exodus, this is why God told Moses to tell Pharaoh, what God told Moses and why God told Moses to tell Pharaoh. The purpose for his delivering of his people was so that they might worship him on the mountain, that they were being delivered out of slavery in Egypt so that they might be what? Slaves to God or servants unto God, not man. And this is what they had been anticipating for 40 years after their deliverance in the wilderness outside of the promised land. And now faith was on the verge of becoming very real sight in a very tangible way. This has been the way of God's leading, though, from his first calling. Flip back to Genesis 12, just a few chapters back. Genesis 12, look at verse 1. I mean, when God first calls Abraham, we know him as Abraham now. At that point, his name was Abram. Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. Right? He goes on to say, I'm going to make a great nation of you. I'm going to bless you and bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. And look at verse 7. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. And so what did Abram do? He built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him there. To remember, a memento, right? A stone of remembrance. But we must remember at this point that Abram was not inherently good himself. No one is. Abram was from the land of Ur. He was a moon worshiper. He was a pagan himself. God did not call him because of his bloodline or his Jewish heritage or his own goodness. But God called him out of his grace and mercy to a land that he had not seen, to a land of promise. There's only one problem at that point. You have no map, you have no timeline with full detail, no explanation of how this is going to happen, or if even he's going to see it in his own lifetime. But as Kevin DeYoung puts in his children's storybook Bible that we read with our children, Abram had two things going for him. Number one, he had a sovereign God's promise. And number two, he had his faith in that promise. And so we have a similar pattern for what's going to take place for Joshua. God's promise and God's commands, and for him and the people to trust and obey. So as God expresses his will, and as people believe him, as they obey him and rest in his will, not their own, what they're getting is a taste of what was lost in the garden all those years before. There's a reason why, we talked about this in some of our discipleship classes, but I believe, and I think there's good merit for it, that Moses wrote Genesis in the wilderness after the people were delivered out of Egypt for them to remember what they were saved for, is to re-represent the garden as God set apart people in the world. That part of the promise that given to Adam and Eve as they were removed from the garden, whenever they didn't take God at his word, when they didn't trust him, when the deep fellowship that was very real at a relational level was cut, that now is slowly beginning to be restored in the promises made to Abraham, and that they were to be a kind of priesthood and representation of the garden. I mean, this is why we were made. This is why, like I said earlier, in the Garden of Eden, all those years before, Adam and Eve could walk in the cool of the garden with God when they would take God at his word and trusted him and had that deep fellowship. That's because faith and obedience from the very beginning in God's design have always been connected. When we fail to obey, can we be honest this morning? It's because our disobedience is rooted in our distrust of what God says. It's why Moses and his generation would not enter the promised land, at least in an earthly sense. But the opening words of this book, what we find is that there is much to be learned by Joshua and the people of God in regard to living in this world as his people, if they're going to give just a semblance of the garden. I mean, something to take note of in these first two verses of Joshua is how he's described here in our text this morning. How is he described in comparison to Moses? Moses is described as the servant, right? Servant of the Lord. Joshua is simply referred to at this point as what? Moses' assistant. Moses' assistant. But then look, flip forward with me to the end of Joshua. Look at Joshua 24:9. He begins this book as Moses' assistant, but look at how that he is described by the time he has died. Joshua 24:29. After these things, Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died. So Joshua doesn't necessarily have it all together. No leader does. And until they die, God's not done shaping them. So that's a part of this book. I mean, that's one thing we want to take note of, that as the book progresses, we're going to see the growth and development of Joshua. Though we have said, just as Moses wasn't, he is not the hero of this book as we read through it. God himself is the one who is served. God is the one who himself is served by both Moses and Joshua. So let's go back to see what has led to the movement. What has led to this moment in time? By flipping back to Exodus 17. So flip back. We have Genesis, and then Exodus is the second book of the Bible, if you're not familiar. And this is where, after Moses has, by God's grace, delivered the people, and as God has delivered his people out of Egypt, we are introduced to Joshua. And this is, again, they have not yet received the Ten Commandments. And we want to think about it this way. They had yet to receive the instructions from God himself about the way that he had designed for them to live. So think about this. They've been delivered. They've been recognized. They put the blood of the over their doorposts. They've marked themselves as a people covered by God's grace and mercy. through that great sacrifice, but they yet don't know how to live for him. It's one thing to become a disciple, to get baptized in a sense, right? They pass through the waters of the Red Sea. They've been delivered in that sense. They've been baptized in the Great Commission sense. But they have not received yet the law, the instructions of God's design for them of representing him in a restored way. They've been saved from slavery of the world to become his children, representing a restored order of the Garden of Eden. But before they get these instructions on Mount Sinai, they're attacked by the Amalekites. Side note, if you've seen the new movie David that's out, you kind of get an idea of how they viewed the Amalekites and why they viewed him in that way. But it's here that Joshua is introduced in chapter 17, verses 8 through 10. Then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, "Choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand." And look at verse 13. Joshua, by the end of it, it says, "And Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with a sword." I mean, and take note, in verse 14, what does it say? "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Write this as a memorial in a book and recite it,'" where? "In the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." So there's scripture that's being written down by God for the people of God's sake, but also for Joshua. That the Lord is the one who will be at war with the Amalekites. This is not just something that Joshua can handle himself. That it's God who will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek under heaven. And it seems as if Joshua, yet even in that text, is the hero. But even again, we see that the battle is God's victory. What is the context of just what just happened there? Moses is up on the hill, and he's having to have his hands raised the entire time. But even Moses can't take credit for the victory. Why? Because he has to have Aaron and Hur holding up his arms. And this again sets the stage for the book of Joshua and his leadership. It's a reminder that true power for leadership and where it lies, that if Joshua is going to lead, he cannot lead in his own strength. He must be dependent on the word of the Lord and the prayers of his people. Move forward to Exodus while you have it, your Bible open there to Exodus 24. Look at Exodus 24, verse 13. "So Moses rose with his assistant, Joshua, and Moses went up into the mountain of God." What's happening here? The next time we meet Joshua, leading up to the moments of our text this morning, we find Joshua, after that victory, still being described as what? Moses' assistant. And yet he gets to join Moses up the mountain in receiving the law. And then we see that Joshua is also with Moses as they descend the mountain after receiving the law. And what are the people doing? Well, look at Exodus 32. I'm not going to read that whole account, but what you see right there in Exodus 32 is the people are worshiping the golden calf. They are not gone very long to go get the instructions on how to live, and the people fill the vacuum themselves and create their own commands of how to worship God. But notice, if you read that account, what Joshua does is interesting, and you can see his development. Joshua, as they come down, he thinks it sounds like, not like false worship, what does it sound like? War. And in a sense it is, right, spiritually speaking. But Moses, and his leadership, assures him, no, this is idolatry and false worship. How fitting is that, if you even think about us coming out of Ephesians, right? You see, after God's judgment on his people in that text, Moses retreats and he spends time with God. Go to Exodus 33:11. And in Exodus 33:11, what we find is a clear distinction here. "Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. And when Moses turned again into the camp, his assistant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent." So Joshua is there, but there's a difference even in his relationship with God at that point than Moses. Moses is face to face with God. Joshua doesn't have that same dynamic of the relationship. All right, so we've seen the promises of Genesis leading to the deliverance of God's people. We've seen Joshua being introduced in Exodus. Flip over. We're gonna bypass Leviticus. All right, there will be times and moments for us to look through that, but that's really Levitical law for the priests. But in Numbers, we have this accounting of God's people in the wilderness. In Numbers chapter 11, verse 28, we read of Joshua again. It says, "And Joshua, the son of Nun, the assistant of Moses from his youth, said, 'My Lord Moses, stop them.' But Moses has to correct him. He says, 'Are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets and that the Lord would put his spirit on them?' And Moses and the elders of Israel returned to the camp." There's another growing moment, lesson to be learned, as Joshua is one of the 70 elders appointed by Moses to help carry the load of leadership in the people of God. Joshua needed to see that there is a proper position of leadership in every time, in every season, and that even Moses in that time is not worried about his own position. He's concerned for God's glory and the congregation. It's in these moments of prophecy and the moving of the Spirit that Moses models leadership that is not jealous or envious of God's plan and God's story. This is going to be key for Joshua. It is key for every church and every church leader. That there's never an exclusive privilege for those leaders, and that Joshua is not serving Moses, but God. So Joshua is learning even in that text along the way that he needs to submit his own ideas, his own agendas to God's preferred agenda. Jesus teaches this in the Lord's Prayer, does he not? Your kingdom come, your will be done. And then comes the more notable history of Joshua, if you're familiar at all with the Old Testament and moments leading up to this, and that's in Numbers chapters 13 and 14. In chapter 13, verses 1 through 16, Israel is on the border of the promised land of Canaan, and Moses sends 12 spies into the land. Now remember, this is 40 years before our text this morning. But as we read in Numbers 13, 30, something happened. Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and occupy it, for we are all able to overcome it." You see, the spies went in. And 10 of the ones of the 12 who come back, they don't trust God. They don't trust his agenda. They trust their own. And they deny, they don't exercise faith in God's will and God's way and God's promises. Except for who? Caleb and Joshua. And they say, "We can do it." They are the only two to return home with a hopeful report and faith in God's provision and plan. Flip over to chapter 14, verse 8. Notice what they say. "If the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey." They are so full of faith that they plead with the whole congregation of God's people and the other spies to trust God's grace and mercy and favor. Can you see how over the years Joshua is being prepared? I mean, they have been delivered from Egypt to look different than Egypt, to trust God's promises, to rest in his presence among them. And yet they fail to heed the reports of the spies, even the two faithful ones. They go with the 10, and they're left for 40 more years wandering in the wilderness. And that's the point of our text this morning. That's what has led us to the point of our text. They've been wandering for 40 years because they didn't believe God's promises, and Moses and his generation are going to die before Joshua can lead the people in. I mean, look at Numbers 14, 30. Chapter 14, verse 30. "No one shall come into the land where I swore that I would make you dwell, except two, Caleb the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun. Only the two will go in." And then look at Numbers 14, 37 and 38. "The men who brought up a bad report of the land died by plague before the Lord. Of those men who went to spy out the land, only Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh remained alive." So we see that a plague takes out all the spies but Joshua and Caleb, and the years pass on. Moses continues to lead. Notice that he is not concerned about his authority and position based upon circumstance. He trusts God's plan is best. But he must die before the next generation can enter in. So flip over with me to Numbers 27. That's what we read earlier in our service, if you remember or took note. It's our second reading and prayer of thanksgiving. Look at 12 and 13. The Lord said to Moses, "Go up into this mountain of Abarim and see the land that I have given to the people of Israel. When you have seen it, you also shall be gathered to your people as your brother Aaron was." So he's going to get to see it. He's going to get to be right on the edge of getting to see the land, but he's not going to get to enter it. And in the end, as we learn in Hebrews, that's okay because the promised rest is not in the land, right? It's in Jesus. But there is an immediate consequence there. Now here we find the heart of Moses is still for his people and God's plan and what is best. Look at 27:17. We can even go back to 15 and 16. Moses spoke to the Lord saying, "Let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, appoint a man over the congregation." He says, if I can't lead them, appoint someone else who can. And here's the amazing thing. Moses has a heart for that, but God's already been doing it all along. What will this man over the congregation do? Who shall go out before them and come in before them and who shall lead them out and bring them in that the congregation of the Lord, notice that, congregation of the Lord, may not be as sheep that have no shepherd. This should make you think of Jesus. What was his cry over Israel? They were like a sheep without a shepherd. It's another point we're going to get to as we overview this, as we look forward, is seeing these little types or foreshadowings of Christ throughout the text that Jesus himself says all point to him. And notice what God tells Moses in 27:18. So the Lord says to Moses, you want a shepherd for them? Take Joshua, the son of Nun, a man whom is what? Is a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him. This was Joshua's public commission. And this is a unique commissioning and handing off of the baton, and that Joshua is going to be the first. And this is important for us to note. If you're taking note or thinking about what we've been talking about up to this point, this is going to be the first time that Israel is going to have leadership without a leader who has this direct revelation from God, who is not seeing him face to face. But instead, how is Joshua going to lead? By pointing the people to the written word of God. Those five books up to that point, the law, the Ten Commandments, all of that, that's what Joshua's appeal is going to be. Right? Up to that point, the first five books of the Bible. Now, I mean, we also see in 27:21 that Joshua is going to have Eleazar, the priest. I mean, and we know Joshua, he doesn't realize it probably at the time. He's full of the Spirit, but I would hold to the interpretation he wrote the book of Joshua. So that's not to say that he doesn't have an authority given to him by God and his leadership that God's going to use him to author Scripture, but the dynamic is different. He doesn't have to go back up the mountain and get more Scripture. He already has it revealed. His job as leader is to be the first one to take it and not be face-to-face with God and trust what God has written and impose it upon the people. That's different. It's why he would also need the wisdom and prayerful insight of Eleazar the priest, who's appointed to help him make godly decisions going forward. That's something to take note of. So let's, move forward then to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is going to help us also lay some groundwork moving forward. Deuteronomy is essentially the second giving of the law that takes place as Israel is encamped on the plains outside of the promised land. Moses is going to basically preach three sermons reiterating the law and who they are to be to prepare them, to give them scripture. And he's going to remind the coming generation of their parents' mistakes and their unbelief. Look at Deuteronomy 1:38. Joshua, the son of Nun, who stands before you, he shall enter, right? And look, basically, in contrast to the way that the congregation was with Moses and the spies 40 years earlier, what does he say? Don't be like that. Don't be like that generation. Instead, encourage Joshua. Why? For he shall cause Israel to what? Enter it. Joshua who stands before you, he shall enter. Encourage him, for he shall cause Israel to inherit the land. There's a contrast there. Moses wants the people to encourage their new leader because he is God's appointed one to lead them into the land. We're going to see this language later in Joshua 1 next week as well, Lord willing. I mean, Moses himself is going to encourage Joshua after another battle and victory. Look at Deuteronomy 3, 21 and 22. Flip over to chapter 3. Look at verses 21 and 22. Notice Moses is speaking in the first person here. And I commanded Joshua at that time, your eyes have seen all that the Lord your God has done to these two kings, right? As God has defeated and won the victory in this battle, so will the Lord do all what? To all the kingdoms into which you are crossing. He's wanting Joshua to take note of God's faithfulness because of what is on the other side as they enter into the promised land. Notice verse 22. He wants Joshua to see, you shall not fear them, for it is the Lord your God who fights for you. So, I know this is, you know, a different style of sermon that we're doing than we normally, but hopefully you're starting to see how all of this, I believe, is really helpful for us as we look forward. Some of you are like, oh my goodness, there's a lot of chapters in Deuteronomy. How many are we about to go through? Well, guess what? Fast forward, all right? Deuteronomy 31. Go to Deuteronomy 31. And what we have is the record of Moses officially passing the baton on to Joshua. Look at 31, 1 through 3. So Moses continued to speak these words to all Israel, and he said to them, I am 120 years old today. I am no longer able to go out and come in. Hear that same language? I'm no longer able to shepherd. The Lord said to me, you shall not go over this Jordan. The Lord your God himself will go over before you. He will destroy these nations before you so that you shall dispossess them, and Joshua will go over at your head as the Lord has spoken. Look at verses 7 and 8 of that same chapter. Then Moses summoned Joshua and said to him in the sight of all of Israel, be strong and courageous, for you shall go with this people into the land that the Lord has sworn to their fathers to give them. Think about that all the way back to Genesis 12. And you shall put them in possession of it. It is the Lord who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed. Now, if you're thinking biblically, or if you know your New Testament, flip forward all the way up to Hebrews with me. And this should ring a bell in some ways, because the author of Hebrews is taking this same language in the New Covenant and using it for the people of God and the church. We can start in verse 5, 13. Keep your life free from the love of money. Be content with what you have, for God has said what? He quotes this exact passage. I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, what can the church say? The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? And then verse 7, remember your leaders. It sounds a lot like what we've just been reading through. Those who spoke the word of God to you, consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Notice verse 8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Don't be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not foods. Again, this is, you see how God has always been consistent in the way that he leads his people. So Joshua is commissioned in Deuteronomy 31, 23. Look at verse 23 of Deuteronomy 31. I know, but when we moved you to the back of the Bible, come back to the front. But 31, 23, and the Lord commissioned Joshua the son of Nun and said, be strong and courageous, for you shall bring the people of Israel into the land that I swore to give them. Notice this, I will be with you. And here we see the stage is set for the book of Joshua. The first historical book, as we move on from the books of Moses to the history of Israel, as the people finally begin to move into the promised land. But that's why it takes an entire book to do that. It takes all 24 chapters. And that's why I want you to think about the structure of Joshua. So if you'll flip over to Joshua as we go forward, I pray and I hope it's going to be helpful to you as you read ahead and prepare and sorting it out. We could separate Joshua into two halves. First 12 chapters are mainly about Joshua leading Israel, chapters 1 through 5, and then the battles with the Canaanites in chapters 6 through 12. So the first half of Joshua, as you're reading it, is essentially Joshua establishing leadership and battling the Canaanites. Now 13 through 24, that's the second half. If you've done your Bible reading before, some of that's a little harder to chew. They're about Joshua dividing up the land. And this is God's word. It's true. It's faithful. But you're going to notice as we go along, some of those sermons are going to be more overview. All right, they're going to be broader texts that we're going to preach through, and some will be shorter. We'll serve it up, God's word, a little differently as we go through it. But chapters 13 through 24 are about Joshua dividing up the land, and then 23 and 24 are him issuing his own final words, as Moses did. So as we've looked back on what has brought us to these moments of Joshua 1, 1 through 2, we must reflect on how this impacts us now, right? I mean, whether you're a member of this church or not, a Christian attending here, or you're not a Christian at all, just checking things out as the new year begins, first we must see that this is not going to be about, as we walk through this book, this is not going to be about Joshua's own knowledge, his own self-equipping. This is about true knowledge that's only found in God that results in dependence on God, not ourselves. This is not simply about Joshua learning to be a good leader or a lesson on leadership skills, as this is often taught. This is a reminder that every church, leaders and their members are called to continually be learning and growing in the joy of being more and more dependent upon God and who that he is. So we need to just be thinking that way. That the character of God, he's the one who is telling the story, and that he is the one who does not change. We must see that Joshua surely doesn't have it all together. Because we've seen already this morning, as we're going to see going forward, that he's having to remind the people to be strong and courageous in the Lord. It's a reminder, you and I are not strong and courageous on our own. That this book is not about who that he is, but about his dependence on God in his weakness. And God's people, as we will see, will not enter the promised land based upon Joshua's military strategy, his heroics. I mean, we could argue that many contemporary Christians, pastors, or leaders read books like this, and what do they become? The focus becomes on how can we be better leaders, the leadership model, right? We make it about Joshua, but that's not going to be the point of this book. Joshua is going to die at the end of this book, just as Moses did at the beginning, because God alone is the hero. I mean, everything as we go through this book will be attributed to him. Flip to the back of Joshua. You know, we do Simeon Trust. It's a training we offer for pastors and preaching and teaching that I am still growing in and learning so much from. But this is called a bookend. Helps us learn and read our Bible. Learn how to interpret it and be mindful of things as we read through it. Look at Joshua 21, 43 through 45. Look who gets the credit by the end of Joshua for everything that's happening. Thus the Lord gave to Israel all the land that he swore to give their fathers. And they took possession of it. Sure, yeah, they settled there. But what? And the Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their fathers. Not one of all their enemies had withstood them, for the Lord had given all their enemies into their hands. Not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass. Who's the hero? It's not us. It's not Joshua. That's why we're gathered here. That's why we must remember that at the beginning, as we begin this book, as we begin our journey through this book, we must relate to Joshua in thinking about the daunting task it must have felt like for him. There were many obstacles ahead. In fact, he's going to have to walk through the River Jordan and trust that God's going to part it just like he did the Red Sea. But he's only one man. And that's why there's going to be a constant calling for the people of God to listen and to remember God's word. And there's a constant calling for them to put their faith in what God has already done and revealed in his word. Does that sound familiar? As we said earlier, Joshua was not going to have the same face-to-face relationship with God like Moses. But they were all going to be fully dependent on the written word of God, given to them by God through Moses. And that required faith and obedience. Notice this, and this is where Israel gets mixed up along the way, from their salvation, not for it. They were to obey the law, not to earn their salvation, but because they'd already been delivered. Just as pastors are called to lead local churches, they and the members of those churches are to be fully dependent upon the written word of God, trusting in the spirit of wisdom and discernment, just as Joshua and his congregation, namely the nation of Israel, did in this book. So just as Joshua seemed to face a task that was challenging, so do we. Do we not? As we struggle sometimes, don't we, to depend on God's word and his spirit to accomplish the work of ministry that we're charged with as a church, is we're charged to take the gospel to a lost and even hostile world around us. So it's important for us to remember that the same God who led them is leading us for his own purposes and glory. And hopefully, as we go through it, maybe you've even seen this morning, the book of Joshua is not ancient history, though it may feel like it sometimes. Do you remember all the way back to Hebrews 3, what we read at the beginning of the service? What was the great warning of the author of Hebrews to the church? Don't be like those who didn't enter the promised land and harden their hearts. We don't want to be like those who did not enter the promised land because we have a greater promised land that we are aiming for. It's a new kingdom, a new heaven, and a new earth. And ultimately, what we do see is that Joshua, look at that quote. If you want to open up your bulletin and look at it, I think that this Matthew Henry, man, praise the Lord for godly men who come before us. Notice his quote when he's talking about Joshua's name. He says, Joshua's name signifies he shall save. That's what it means. Sure, Joshua saves God's people from the Canaanites, but our Lord saves his people what? From their sins. Christ, as Joshua, is the captain of our salvation, a leader and commander of the people to tread Satan under their feet, to put them in possession of the heavenly Canaan. And to give them rest, which, as we're going to see in our scripture reading next week in Hebrews 4, Joshua could not give them the rest they ultimately needed. Only Jesus could. Obviously, if it was the final rest, then there wouldn't be the rest of the Old Testament mix-ups in the coming of Christ. Deuteronomy 18, we don't have time for it this morning, but I would encourage you. If you read in Deuteronomy 18, Moses says, there's this expectation that Moses places on the people of God. There's one coming. He's going to be like me, but he's going to be better than me. And there's a great temptation as you read through Joshua to think that Joshua could be the hero and the answer. But he's just a precursor. He's just a foreshadowing. So there are things we're going to learn about him and from him, but they should point us to Christ. Because only Christ can bring that rest. And as we saw earlier in the bulletin, I just read a few moments ago, Joshua means salvation, or in other words, Yahweh saves. Joshua is simply pointing us forward to Jesus, the greater fulfillment and promise keeper, and the gospel that Old Testament books and narratives, like the ones that we're going to go through, Joshua should leave us longing for Jesus. It should have us looking for the one who can keep the promises, the one who is leading people and leading Joshua, so that we might find our rest in Jesus alone through his perfect life, death, and resurrection. Two more notes. Another important thing as we read through this is to note that now in the new covenant, God's nation is the church that goes into every nation, made up of both Jew and Gentile. We talked about this in Ephesians. God's nation is his church that goes into every nation. So the parallel here is not, well, let me read Joshua and let me compare it to the United States. That's not proper biblical interpretation. 1 Corinthians 10 tells us that Paul goes to the old covenant. He never uses it to point it back to Israel. He points it to the church. So the lessons to be learned for Israel are for the church to learn now in the new covenant as God's people. We must take note of that. And lastly, I love this. If you want a summary statement for the book of Joshua, you should try to find one when you read it through any book of the Bible to help you interpret it and how you're going to read it. Look at chapter 4. Verses 23 and 24. Joshua 4, 23 and 24. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan, for until you passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which is dried up for us until we passed over. So this is right after, we're going to get there, but right after the people have crossed the Jordan, they've actually entered into Canaan. And notice, again, we get a reason why God has brought them into the land. Look, there's two reasons. Number one, so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty. Whether they, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord, whether they are saved or a Christian or not, so that all the watching world will know he is the Lord, whether in judgment of hell or in the eternal kingdom of promise in heaven. But notice the second reason why God delivers his people, that you, that his actual redeemed and saved people may what? Fear the Lord your God forever. This is why God delivers a people. This is why, for his own namesake, for his own glory, that every knee would bow and every tongue would confess, but also for those who he is saving and delivering, that they may fear him and enjoy him and love him forever. That's the purpose. At least that's my argument. We can disagree afterwards and talk through it if you want.